This evening, we just sang a song that I'm not sure if you noticed at the bottom of it. It said that the text of the song, what we just sang out together, was written in the 5th century. And it struck me that as we're singing words that are of that, you know, time frame, as we're going to consider together the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians, but also in connection with that, be considering the Lord's Day 24 of the Heidelberg Catechism on the back of the Psalter hymnal. Each of these things in the 1st century, in the 5th century, and then again in the 16th century, and now here we are today, we're all confessing the same thing. For we said that by His merits we inherit life and peace and happiness is what we sang together. And that is essentially what we're going to be considering tonight together from the Word of God. And I have two readings, one from the Old Testament, one from the New Testament this evening. So I'd encourage you to turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 34. I will read this first. It's six verses here. And then we'll be turning ahead to 2 Corinthians 3, verses 7 through 18. So if we consider this the Word of God as we come before it now, Exodus chapter 34, be picking up at the 29th verse. This is the Holy Word of God. Now it was so when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand when he came down from the heaven, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with them. So when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the children of Israel came near, and he gave them as commandments all that the Lord had spoken that with him on Mount Sinai. And when Moses was finished speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take the veil off until he came out, and he would come out and speak to the children of Israel whatever he had been commanded. And whenever the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone, then Moses would put the veil on his face again, until he went in to speak with them. Pardon me, speak with him, being the Lord God. Let us consider then 2 Corinthians 3, verses 7 through 18 of 2 Corinthians 3, in connection with this. And here, the Word of God speaks to us, saying, if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect, because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Therefore, since we have such a hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. But their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled faces, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. May God bless the hearing of His holy word. In connection with this, I would encourage you to turn in the back of the Psalter hymnal to Lord's Day 24 of the Heidelberg Catechism. I will be asking the question, and if you would respond together as a congregation with the answers that we have here in our confession. Lord's Day 24 is on page 31 in the back of the Psalter. And there's three questions that, as we'll see as we consider together, are actually very common to us, are questions that come quickly to our mind. And these answers are very important for us as we consider what it is to be saved by our Lord. And so Lord's Day 24, question 62, why can't the good we do make us right with God, or at least help make us right with Him? because the righteousness which can pass God's scrutiny must be entirely perfect and must in every way measure up to the divine law. Even the very best we do in this life is imperfect and stained with sin. How can you say that the good we do doesn't earn anything when God promises to reward it in this life and the next? This reward is not earned. It is a gift of grace. But doesn't this teaching make people indifferent and wicked? No. It is impossible for those grafted into Christ by true faith not to produce fruits of gratitude. Beloved in the Lord, having recited together the Catechism's responses to three major questions that arise whenever we talk about salvation in Christ, I would invite you to keep your Bibles open to 2 Corinthians 3 as we go through the Apostle's message here to the Corinthians and to us this evening. For here in 2 Corinthians 3, we have a fascinating description of two ministries. One, a ministry of condemnation. And the other, a ministry of the Spirit, a ministry of freedom. And at first glance, this passage might seem like an odd fit with the Catechism's questions that we have just heard. Now, what's the connection? As we'll see, Paul is writing to people who have the same problems understanding the role and the place of the law in our lives, as we do today. And so that's why he needs to confront the same types of questions that we see recorded here in the Catechism. For this passage informs our discussion of good works, what they are, what they mean, and informs our discussion of righteousness, that which we need so desperately, and all that goes with it. And so here in Paul's setup, we can immediately tell that one of these ministries is certainly infinitely greater than the other. Ministry of freedom, that's what I want. And yet a choice that seems so obvious to us, to pick freedom instead of condemnation, choosing this freedom in the Spirit is somehow still a major obstacle for us. And the reason why the Apostle Paul is addressing this issue is this: that we cannot see the glory of freedom in Christ unless we are given eyes to see this freedom, unless we have unveiled eyes to see. And that's a tough truth to swallow. I mean, we like just knowing things on our own, like being able to have the right answer at every step. But in ourselves, on this matter, we don't do very well at seeing things rightly. And no matter where we are in our Christian walk, in whatever place of Christian maturity we may be, we need the Word of God to open our eyes to this vital matter. For it truly is a matter of condemnation or freedom. And so if you are in Christ Jesus, you are freed from the condemnation of the law, and you are to live in the knowledge of that every day. And so I want to walk through our passage this evening with the questions of Lord's Day 24 in mind. And first we'll unpack the Apostle Paul's description of the glorious ministry of condemnation, and then we'll walk through the surpassing glory of the ministry of righteousness. And as we pick up the Apostle Paul's words in verse 7 of chapter 3, it's probably most helpful to set the scene for you. Here, Paul, in this letter to the church in Corinth, is addressing the massive problems that this church has. It's one of the most conflicted, sort of problematic churches that we read about in the New Testament. And his work among them that he did when he was laboring among them is in danger of being snuffed out by false teachers, false prophets who were at work trying to build off of what Paul had done, but changing things, changing the ministry, taking his apostolic message and just adding to it just a little bit more. And Paul's concern for these people who are a testimony of Christ Jesus, as he calls them, is that they've been seduced by a proposal, an addition, which is common to all people of all times. And what is this? To look to what you're doing as a measure of who you are. To look at your actions and to calculate rewards that you can expect from them. And to follow the directions and to get paid for what you've done. I mean, isn't this the natural impulse that we have wired into us? We are oriented, we are lawed people. We think in these exchange categories all the time. I do this, I get this in return. And yet what Paul sets out to argue here is this central teaching that is a ministry of condemnation. that nothing good comes from a reliance upon the law of action and reaction. So being judged apart from Christ and the merits of what you have done is not only foolish, it's downright scary, because the only result of it is condemnation. And that's why this passage speaks so clearly to the same issues that are raised in the questions that we read from the Catechism. Wrapped into the questions is the voices of those who ask, but why can't I do good to contribute to the good things that God has done for me? Why can't I just play some small part in this process? Can't the good that we do make us right with God, or if not completely, at least help make us right with Him? And then one more thing, if that's what you're teaching to people, if you're teaching them a gospel of free and unmerited grace, well, doesn't that mean that you will become a lazy or careless sinner who rides on the coattails of the gospel? See, we confront this idea regularly, in large part because of the sense that we all have a debt that needs to be paid. We do know our sin. Even the most callous person out there has an understanding, some inkling, that there is a debt that they must pay. Even the adherents of false religions all know their sin and realize that something must be done. And that's why the impulse to do in order to make ourselves feel better is so readily present. And doesn't this explain the willingness of the Corinthians? These people who had been sitting at the feet of the Apostle Paul, they had a willingness to listen to these false teachers who were bringing in a message that conflicted with what the apostles had earlier taught them. The false teachers were proclaiming some kind of a return to the old covenant law-keeping that defined the people of Israel under Moses and Joshua and Samuel and the kings up until the time of our Lord. And these false teachers were ignoring what had happened on the cross of Calvary. They were announcing an ongoing but distorted role for the Corinthians to play in the working out of their salvation. And Paul uses a most direct, the most memorable way to confront these false teachers and to call true believers back to their senses. And it's a call that is still necessary in our own day as we face legions of people who keep trying to add to the requirements of what one must do to be saved. Let's unpack how Paul addresses these believers. Now, if the ministry that brought death, says Paul in chapter 3, verse 7, which was engraved in letters on stone, which is clearly a reference to the Ten Commandments that were engraved on the tablets that were given to Moses, well, that ministry came with glory so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, fading though it was. And here's Paul teaching a history lesson to the people of Corinth. And he's calling to their mind that great occasion on Mount Sinai when Moses met with God to receive the law, to receive the will of God for their lives. And after Moses' encounter with God, his face was aglow, as we read in Exodus 34. And every time that he would go into the tent of meeting with God, the glory of God would be evident upon his face as he radiated the glory of the divine presence. It was having an impact. It was upon him. And as Paul describes it, the Israelites could not look steadily at Moses. And here, the Israelites had the law, the call to do in all of its glory. And they had the man of God, Moses, giving them the commandments of life. And the words of this covenant were, do this and live. And the glory of God was evident in the midst of this message. The presence of God, the very stamp of approval, was upon this whole process. And if there was any doubt about whether or not Moses was conveying the will of God to the people, those doubts were being drowned out by the display of glory of God evident in Moses. And that's why, as we read in Exodus chapter 20, immediately after the giving of the law, we read that the people were scared, they were stunned, they were undone. For they understood what was taking place. And the law of God delivered on Mount Sinai was giving the covenant people of God a clear identity and a clear way to live before God. For they were to be defined by the fear of God and by a love for His law. So then what is Paul describing in our text this evening? A fading ministry that brought death? The very pinnacle of Israel at Mount Sinai, the day when the relationship between God and His people was most clearly displayed as He was among them and delivering to them His will for their lives. condemnation, death, fading. And with our big picture view of the whole Bible before us, we should still be taken aback at Paul's words here. And even more so, imagine hearing this as a Jewish Christian or as Judaizers who are urging new believers to become more Jewish in custom and practice. They would say, Paul, what are you saying? Have you lost your mind? And as Paul says in verse 14, their minds, the Israelites, were made dull, for to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. And they would ask, Paul, are you describing the Sinai event that we all know about, that we all look back to? Yes. And here was the truth that the Corinthians and all of the early Christians could not miss. That even though it was a tool of condemnation and judgment, the law was glorious and wonderful because it pointed to Christ, the perfect mediator of the covenant. And this fundamental purpose of the law was being distorted and twisted. And the veiled impression that the people had of Moses was the same type of veiled impression that the people had of the mediator to come. And this veil, this blockage, this inability to fully see, came to define the people in their relationship to the commandments. They incurred the judgments again and again for failing to uphold the law. And they were forced to wander in the desert in response to their sins. They were confronted again and again with their faithlessness. And through it all, the law's purpose was pointing them to Christ as the one to come who would save them, was always being held out to them if they would just listen, if they would just see. And yet they were blinded, unable to see this as their sins piled up around them and their unbelief, their lack of devotion and their faith in their delivering God began to color their view. But the good news of the Old Testament, as we sort of pause to consider this, is this truth that even with that veil in place, it was still possible to see the greater Savior, to see the greater than Moses. And that is why the saints of the Old Testament are those who place their trust and confidence in the promises that were made to Abraham, that a seed would come who would free them from their sin and their bondage and their fallen nature. And so what does all this represent within the context of the question, what part does the good I do play in my salvation? What this passage brings home so powerfully is this key message. If ever there was a time that we were to look to ourselves and to our own actions to contribute some part to a righteous obedience, if it was ever designed to be that way, it surely would have been with Moses and Israel in the Promised Land after Sinai. For after all, on a scale of closeness to being able to earn God's favor, the Israelites surely had the best hope, skewed as it is to see it that way. For they had the law in all of its glory, and they had the man of God, Moses, giving them the commandments of life, do this and live. And isn't this so much more than even Roman Catholic teachings about a supposed goodness that comes from a grace infusion that begins a treadmill for us to begin to run on? Isn't this so much more complete than many of our contemporary churches that call for mere acts of goodness as a way of staying in the church, arising from a conscious decision of the will to believe, to persevere, and to earn God's favor through acts of ongoing goodness? This, at Sinai, is definitely a lot more than unbelievers who merely want to live by the golden rule or to follow false patterns of worship to false gods with false religious services as a means of meriting good. You see, all of these later inclusions of works in one's righteousness before God must pale in comparison with what the Israelites could have done if it was ever the purpose of Sinai to offer an alternative way of salvation. And I want to be clear about this, that Moses brought a particular law from God to the people for them to follow, but this was never intended, beloved, to at least help make them right with God. It was a law to teach the people of Israel about the very character of God and to serve as a tutor to them, a master to them and their children. If there ever was a moment in time when it seemed that we were in a position to follow some standard and merit a part of our salvation, Paul is saying it was at Sinai. And you really don't understand Sinai if you think that that is what it was teaching. For the glory of Sinai was not a glory of a new way to merit salvation. And this helps us to understand the way that a contrast is made in John's Gospel, in John chapter 1, verse 17, that the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. This is how we are to understand that that is always what the law was pointing towards. For God, in His law, as one writer said, demands what is due to Him, and at the same time confers no power to perform it. God demands these things, and yet the law has no power to do it. And so as the Catechism addresses the question of why our part is not to contribute in any way to our salvation, to our justification, we need to see that this is a constant temptation to us. We are always wanting to do our part, because by doing our part, it validates us, or it makes us feel like we've contributed somehow. And yet, the Scriptures tell us over and over again that there is no way that we should take this burden upon ourselves. And that is what we must understand as we read about the minds of the Israelites being made dull, and that even to this day, the same veil remains when the Old Covenant is read in their presence. For as they participated in the ministry of death, the ministry that condemns men, as glorious as it was. But as the questions raised in the Catechism prod us to ask, isn't there anything I can do? Or shouldn't I be on the hook for something if it's so great and glorious that's been given to me? We come face to face with the greater glory, the greater than Moses, who is our hope and salvation. And having considered that ministry of condemnation, let us now turn to what Paul calls the ministry of righteousness. For the greater glory, the glory that lasts, the glory that surpasses the glory of the Old Covenant, rests in these amazing words of comfort in verse 16 of our text. Whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. And the darkness and veiled form of the Old Covenant is replaced by the sunlit days of this new covenant. And as Adam and Eve saw with just a glimmer of light in that distant future, a sufficient promise of a Savior to come, so too did the Israelites who labored under moonlight, as it were, of the Old Covenant, a light that was reflected upon them, still sufficient to point to the promise of the Savior and sufficient for them to walk in grace. But we are now washed in the sunlight of the Gospel, the broadest revelation of our Lord's favor to us, and we ride in the train of our conquering King of Light, who has overcome the Prince of Darkness. It's this glory of the Son and His conquering ministry of righteousness that we need to see in this day. And just as Hebrews 8 verse 10 describes it, we read of the ministry of righteousness that even applies to our hearts, that God says, I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. God's action upon us will accomplish this. Give us freedom. Give us righteousness. For Jesus Christ gives us a free gift of a new heart. And the one who took my sins upon His shoulder is the one who now gives me the righteousness that I need in a most surprising and out of the ordinary way. For whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. And a new heart is planted in you that causes you to look up in a way that you never could before. Looking away from the condemnation and looking to the glory of the righteousness of the ministry which our Lord has done. And you begin, by the power of the Spirit at work in you, to begin to see that Christ has fully satisfied for your sins and given you a new righteousness that escapes the condemnation. And because Christ died on the cross of Calvary, because He lived a life of perfect righteousness and obedience, His righteousness can pass God's scrutiny, God's exacting demands, God's condemnation being placed upon Him. For He was perfect in His entire life, and His righteousness in every way measured up to the divine law, the law that required perfect and perpetual obedience, and that even one sin would result in condemnation. Don't go looking for alternatives to the righteousness that is given in faith in Christ. And don't go forward in your own power or confidence in your own acts of goodness. For they are nothing. They're incomplete and imperfect. And the good that you do as a believer in the Lord is the goodness that isn't even truly yours. For left to yourself, you must see that the Scripture is clear that you're not doing anything worthy of life in the kingdom with our Lord. And after describing the ministry of condemnation that came on Sinai, the revelation of the divine law of God, and the greater revelation of His glory and holiness, Paul describes the Israelites being made dull and being made unable to see through the veil which obscured the glory of God on the face of Moses. But now, that veiled image is transformed as we have in faith that veil removed when we turn to the Lord. There is no more veil and no more condemnation because of Christ alone. His work and His righteousness is given to you in faith. It is the great exchange where Christ's righteousness is given to you and all of your sins were put upon Him. The great exchange that gives us the righteousness that we need to be able to stand before our Lord. As we read next in our passage, in verse 17, we see these wonderful words that the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord, there is freedom. And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. And so why would we look anywhere else? And why would we cast our attention to any works that we are doing to contribute to this? Beloved, if you believe in Jesus Christ, the crucified and resurrected Son of God, you have the Spirit dwelling in your heart. And believe these things, for they are the very message that you need to comfort you in those times when your conscience accuses you. And when your heart says, well, now you've sinned again, surely you're not as good of a Christian as you said you are. That former condemnation is replaced by the ministry of the righteousness, Christ's righteousness and holiness given to you, clothing you, being upon you, making you right with God. And that's why we answer question 64 in the Catechism in the way that we do. That's why we confess this together. The perennial, constant question that opposes this doctrine of the full and free deliverance from sin and our duty before the law is this. If all that you say is true, doesn't that give you no motivation to do good? Doesn't that make you carnal, indifferent, and wicked? Don't you need something hanging over you in order to conform your action so that way you'll do just a little bit better than you would have if it was free? And as we look again at verse 17 and 18 of our text, do you see any indication there that this is what Paul is wrestling with? That Paul is saying, you know what, they might have a point. No! He's saying with the catechism, he's essentially saying it is impossible for those grafted into Christ by true faith not to produce fruits of gratitude. For the link between our unveiled hearts, the Holy Spirit's presence within us, and the ongoing transformation that is occurring in us is simply too tight. There's too close a contact between our renewed hearts and the Spirit Lord who is within us. And so we're being transformed, as our text says, into His likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Indifferent and wicked? Cold or callous? How can that be? When all of this is taking place, the unveiled faces which reflect the Lord's glory are marked and defined by that glory. Set apart, seen as holy because of that glory, because of that righteousness. And believers, you who are here, and know what the life of the Christian is like. You know that the glory of the Lord and the power of the Spirit at work within you is the only explanation for the good that you do. And the good that flows out of your heart in gratitude for all that Christ has done on your behalf. And the more that we see ourselves as reflecting the glory of the Lord, the more that we see that we are only doing That which humble servants should be doing is how we are reflecting the glory of our Master. And the good that we do is a sign of the unveiling that takes place in our lives. For where the Spirit of the Lord is, where He is present in your heart, there is freedom from condemnation and freedom from a bondage to law that weighs every last sin in the scale of judgment. And we are freed to delight in the law of God and the will of God in a new way. And we are free to live lives that are pleasing to God in a way that we never could while we remained in a veiled state. And so reflect, brothers and sisters, here this evening on what it is to be transformed into Christ's likeness with ever-increasing glory. For our unveiled faces, unveiled by the Lord of all, who gives us a new vision, a new ability to see this gospel, to see the glory of the cross, the glory of the resurrection, the glory of Christ's ascension, and the glory of our transformation even now into His image. That is what we turn to. That is the gospel of free grace that we reflect on, that moves us to works of gratitude and gratefulness before our God. And so after all that we've heard this evening from the Word of God, do you see more clearly what it is that lies at the heart of our quest to be right with God? For the three questions here in the Catechism are arising out of the profoundly human awareness that something is not right between us and God. And these questions come from a sense that we have a debt to pay. Why can't the good that we do contribute just a little bit to our effort to be made right with God? And the answer is because that is to seek to place ourselves into a distorted ministry, a ministry of condemnation under law that fails as it looks away from the one Savior and looks to one's own action. And as we grasp the truth that we cannot see the true glory of freedom in Christ unless we are given eyes to see this new ministry of freedom, we are compelled to live differently, to praise God more boldly, and to share this glorious news with others who still labor in vain under the law, trying to earn salvation in some way. And so see the grace of God held out to you in Christ, a promise of your full and free salvation that isn't dependent on anything that you are doing. And as you go through this week, see the impossibility of simply living in wickedness, as you will now participate in the ongoing transformation of your heart and your life through the freedom that is yours in the Spirit of God. Oh, give thanks to the Lord for His great work of deliverance, which is a full and complete salvation on your behalf. Amen. Let us pray together. Holy, holy, holy are You, O Lord, mighty in all strength and wisdom and power. We come before You, Lord, awed that You have chosen through Your gospel, through the sending of Your Son to earth, that we might have a place with You. For we confess that we are unworthy, we are unholy, we are veiled, and yet by Your grace, Lord, You have worked in us a mighty act of faith and deliverance, that our eyes now see that which we could not see before. And we ask that You will work in us, Lord, a continued sense of gratitude and humility and wonder at all that You have done. And we ask that You will also begin to work in the hearts of those that have not yet seen that veil removed. Lord, we pray that You will help those who seek to labor in their own works to be able to turn away from themselves and to be able to fall at the feet of Jesus, pleading for mercy and finding great relief and freedom from the condemnation that we all deserve. O Holy Father, we pray for Your love to be upon us, and we pray that Your words may be on our lips as we go out into this week, a week to witness to all that You have done in our lives. Give us strength. Be with our loved ones, we pray. All this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.